What we'll do here at the start is I'm going to give you a bunch of historical data and information. It's kind of, you know, I feel like I'm often just uncorking a fire hydrant on you guys. And so I'm going to give you a lot of information at the beginning, and then we will read the passages and go from there. And that'll kind of give you an opportunity to kind of marinate in all of the historical data I'm about to unpack, all right? So here's some historical notes and facts about the ministry of Isaiah. His ministry begins in 740 BC and goes to at least 681 BC. Someone once referred to Isaiah as the Shakespeare of the prophets. Of the major prophets, he is the majorist. I know that's not a word, but his prophetic book is much longer than anybody else's, and he ministers as a prophet in Judah for 60 years. Now, in the middle of his ministry, in 722 BC, the northern kingdom, that's the northern 10 tribes, they're now known as Israel, and the southern kingdom is now known as Judah. The northern kingdom, Israel, goes into the Assyrian captivity. And Assyria, the empire of Assyria, they're kind of like the Thanos, the big bad that's lurking in the background over the course of Isaiah's earthly ministry. And the southern kingdom, Judah, won't be exiled for 100 years or so after the death of Isaiah, right? So Judah's still where they ought to be, and that's where he's primarily ministering. And at the time of Isaiah chapter 22, Hezekiah, a man named Hezekiah, is king. And Hezekiah means the Lord will strengthen. It's virtually the same meaning as the name Ezekiel. And so I've joked with Leslie that if we ever have a second son, we should name him Hezekiah, and we'll have Zeke 1 and Zeke 2. She didn't find it funny. So, but he's a good king. He's one of the few kings after his forefather David that's good, that's righteous. He's seen as many, most theologians, he is a good, admirable king. He has some faults. He has some blunders towards the end of his life, but overall he is a good and righteous king. He's so good, in fact, that a lot of Jewish people today believe that he's the fulfillment of some of the prophecies in chapter 7, 9, and 11. That's easily dismissed right out of hand because he's not God, right? And so part of the prophecies there is that this king who's going to come, he's going to be God with us. And while Hezekiah is good, he's very imperfect, and so therefore he cannot be the fulfillment of this prophecy. But Judah at this time, they've got two great leaders, a good prophet in Isaiah, and they've got a good king in Hezekiah. And the historical background, there's a lot of historical prose in the Bible that explains the situation regarding Isaiah 22. You can see Isaiah 36 and 37, 2 Chronicles 32, and 2 Kings 18 and 19 for the historical data, the historical storytelling, if you will, of what happens when Assyria rolls through Judah and begins to besiege Jerusalem, right? So there's tons of historical background surrounding Isaiah that we don't just have to search for in the annals of history, but rather we can go straight to the Bible for information. Now, if you remember my oversimplified summary of the first section of Isaiah, because each of the three sections of Isaiah have a different setting, a different audience, a different action on God's part, and then a different message from Isaiah to the people. The setting of Isaiah 22 is the 8th century BC. This is the age of the Assyrian menace, right? They're the bad guys lurking in the background. And the audience, the primary audience of these prophecies, are God's people who are looking for rest. They are looking for salvation in all the wrong places, right? And God's action during this prophetic ministry of Isaiah is that he is gathering a remnant to himself from amongst the apostates. And the core message is God is calling you guys to repent and to rest in him, okay? And kind of the summary banner verse is from Isaiah 30, and you've heard it before because I use it all the time for our call to repentance, right? Probably could have today since we're preaching in this section of Isaiah. And remember, those verses say, look, it's in returning to God, it's in repenting and resting in God that you'll find salvation. It's not in these other places, right? So that's the big message of this first section of Isaiah. And there's these three promises. We went over these briefly last week. There's these three promises in Isaiah 7, 9, and 11 that undergird this call to repent and rest in God. God will become a man amongst his people, and he'll lead his people out of spiritual dullness and darkness and disarray. Now, like I said last week, every section of these three sections in Isaiah, these big chunks, they have subsections, right? And this particular subsection of Isaiah is a series of oracles. Last year, we preached from the same group of chapters, chapters 1 through 39. Right after this subsection, there's a subsection of laments, right? And so with these oracles and with these laments, God is showing his mastery over the nations. God is using these oracles to declare his supremacy over the nations, because Israel keeps being concerned about some of their enemies, and they keep looking around at some of these Gentile nations as if that they can put their rest and their hope in these people. And God is saying, no, 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 I'm way better, right? And so he's constantly bringing, he's almost like Oprah. Like Isaiah's almost like Oprah in this section. Everybody gets an oracle, right? Like Moab gets an oracle of judgment, and Elam, and Egypt, and Cush, and Assyria, and Babylon, the Philistines, everybody. I mean, it's almost like this laundry list of Old Testament Gentile nations, and God, through Isaiah, is bringing an oracle of judgment against them, one right after the other. So this is kind of curious thing about Isaiah 22. Why in the world is the northern or the southern kingdom here? We get why perhaps Israel would be rebuked through an oracle, but why in the world is the group of Israelites here in Judah that hasn't been exiled yet, why are they getting an oracle in the midst of all of these oracles towards the Gentile nations? Well, seems like, particularly in this context, Judah's sinning like the rest of them, right? They're making this mistake of doing what the Gentile nations are doing, and so God then kind of like pivots to them and is basically saying, hey, you too. Like, this is a problem even when you do it. And this oracle that Isaiah is communicating here, it's communicating on two levels. First, he's communicating about his people there in that moment, in that day, in their condition, and he's also unpacking the consequences of that same condition for future people, because the future generations of Judah will continue to make these same mistakes and not trust in God. There's this event that happens in 2 Chronicles 32 and 2 Kings 18 through 19, and it's recounted in Isaiah 36 and 37. There's this big event in which Jerusalem is besieged by the king of Assyria, and it's this huge opportunity for the city to repent and trust in God. It's this huge, giant pink neon sign that says, hey, like, you need to repent and turn back to God, and they don't get it. They're spared, but they learn nothing. And so God has this evaluation of their lives here in Isaiah 22. So having said all of that, let's read the Word of God. Stand with me now, and we'll read Isaiah chapter 22. The oracle concerning the valley of vision. What do you mean that you have gone up, all of you, to the housetops, you who are full of shoutings, tumultuous city, exultant town? You're slain or not slain with the sword, or dead in battle. All your leaders have fled together. Without the bow, they were captured. All of you who were found were captured, though they had fled far away. Therefore, I said, look away from me. Let me weep bitter tears. Do not labor to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. For the Lord God of hosts has a day of tumult and trampling and confusion in the valley of vision, a battering down of walls and a shouting to the mountains. And Elam bore the quiver with chariots and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. Your choicest valleys were full of chariots, and the horsemen took their stand at the gates. He has taken away the covering of Judah. In that day, you looked to the weapons of the house of the forest, and you saw that the breaches of the city of David were many. You collected the waters of the lower pool, and you counted the houses of Jerusalem, and you broke down the houses to fortify the wall. You made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool, but you did not look to him who did it or see him who planned it long ago. In that day, the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and mourning, for baldness and wearing sackcloth, and behold, joy and gladness, killing oxen and slaughtering sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The Lord of hosts has revealed himself in my ears. Surely this iniquity will not be atoned for until you die, says the Lord God of hosts. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, come, go to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the household, and say to him, what have you to do here, and whom have you here, that you have cut out here a tomb for yourself, you who cut out a tomb on the height and carve a dwelling for yourself in the rock? Behold, the Lord will hurl you away violently, O you strong man. He will seize firm hold on you and whirl you around and around and throw you like a ball into a wide land. There you shall die, and there shall be your glorious chariots, you shame of your master's house. I will thrust you from your office, and you will be pulled down from your station. In that day I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe, and will bind your sash on him, and will commit your authority to his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open, and none shall shut. He shall shut, and none shall open. And I will fasten him like a peg in a secure place, and he will become a throne of honor to his father's house. And they will hang on him the whole honor of his father's house, the offspring and issue, every small vessel, from the cups to the flagons. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg that was fastened in a secure place will give way, and it will be cut down and fall, and the load that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Turn now to the gospel according to Dr. Luke, starting in chapter 2, verse 22. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts will be revealed. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. I'll pray for us, and we'll keep on going. Father, we come in the name of Jesus in the presence of the Holy Spirit to turn to your word this morning. And as we turn to your word, may we see in these covenant people the same things that could so easily capture us too. If not for your grace, we can easily become the valley of vision. So as we consider this oracle of Isaiah, may we be reminded to look to Christ and to behold him, to your kingdom and your salvation is for your firmly fixed in him. May we have it in our sight always, and may we faithfully see Christ alone as your people and your world. Amen. So someone asked me recently, what were some of the movies that you watched when you were my age? And I had to calculate how old I was when I was their age. And one of the movies that I remember watching as a kid on VHS, if you don't know what that is, ask your parents. All right, it's basically like a plastic brick that you inserted into another plastic brick, and it played movies. Okay, and one of the movies we watched growing up was the 1973 Disney classic Robin Hood. And in this version of Robin Hood, all the characters were not human, they were like animals. All right, so Robin Hood's a little fox, right? Very sneaky, sly character that he is. And then Little John, his right-hand man, is this big, giant, brown grizzly bear. Right? If you know anything about the story of Robin Hood and Little John, Robin Hood has his band of merry men, and Little John is always his right-hand man. And Little John is always the biggest in the bunch. Like, the actor that played Little John in the Russell Crowe version is like 6'6", 250 pounds. He's not a little guy at all, right? He dwarfs me, okay? And so that name, Little John, it kind of illustrates what men throughout history have done. We give our friends sarcastic and ironic names, right? We call our fastest friend, Slug, or our slowest friend, Speedy, right? Our biggest friend, Tiny, or our littlest friend, Big Guy. You know, that's just what we do, right? And so in the same sense, Isaiah, like several prophets and even Jesus in the Bible, he uses irony or sarcasm in a very appropriate way. This reference, calling Jerusalem, calling Judah here, the capital of Judah, the Valley of Vision, it's sarcastic, it's ironic, right? He's not being literal, okay? They're not a valley. This is an elevated city. It's a city on a hill, right? The reason he's referring to them as a valley, though, is because of their foolishness, because of their sin, they've been brought low, right? They've basically debased themselves with the way that they're living. And the irony or the sarcasm of calling them the Valley of Vision is that these people are spiritually blind. They can't see the spiritual realities that are right there in front of their face. It was probably incredibly frustrating for King Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah to witness a large group of people in Jerusalem, not all of them, but a large group of people in this capital city be so spiritually blind. They have lost their vision. And this lack of vision, this spiritual blindness, this failure to look to God causes Isaiah great sorrow. He is sorrowful over the current state of Israel, and he's also very sorrowful over the certain future that is ahead. It's such a sad sight to him indeed. And we're going to look at his sorrow first here in the first 7.5 verses. He first begins to unpack his sorrow over the current beliefs. In verses 1 through 2, he asks this kind of rhetorical question. He's flabbergasted. He's in disbelief. He's like, what do you mean that you've gone up to the rooftops and you've celebrated, right, that you've shouted? These are happy shouts, right? They're being besieged by Assyria, and their people's response is to go up on their roofs. This is where the cool breeze would be. Like, all the houses would have flat roofs, and people would go up there to be relieved from the ancient Near Eastern heat. And so they're all up on the rooftops. You can imagine like a city today where there's these flat roofs and there's parties going on and lights, particularly this time of year. You'll see it all decorated with Christmas stuff and people up there with the, you know, the propane heat lamps going. That's what they're doing. They're up there enjoying a party on the rooftop. And he explains, he basically then begins to explain that they've lost even though they've won. Like, that's the meaning behind these phrases. You're slain or not slain with the sword or dead in battle. All your leaders have fled together. Without the bow, they were captured. All of you who were found were captured, though they, meaning the captors, had fled far away. Right? This is, I heard somebody talking about the third Batman movie earlier. This should remind us of the quote from Bane, where he looks at Batman and says, "Peace has cost you your strength. Victory has defeated you." Right? He's saying, Batman, you won, but you've lost. That's what Isaiah is saying to these people here. Right? You've been slain, but not by the sword. You've been captured, but you're still here. Right? What have they been captured by? What have they been slain by? Well, their own fear, their own sin, their own foolishness. That's what's ultimately slain them. And Isaiah's response to their foolishness is, just don't even look at me. You ever cried so hard that people are like trying to look at you and cover you? You're like, just leave me alone. I'm ugly crying right now. That's Isaiah. He's like, he is so distraught over sin. He's like, I don't even want you around to attempt to comfort me. Somebody's got to mourn over this. So don't try to tell me it's going to be okay, because it's really not. Right, this is his reaction to Jerusalem's inability to properly see how bad things really are. Like, this group of people is getting just mauled by Sennacherib. I just butchered that name, but that's the king of Assyria. He's kind of blown through Judah. A bunch of people have fled from him, and they managed to trap themselves in this city in Jerusalem, where a lot of people just aren't taking this seriously at all. And this all makes Isaiah incredibly sorrowful. They've survived this siege, right? The sin that's currently at hand in Jerusalem, and these current events, has an impact on the future. They get away with it, it seems, at this time. But what Isaiah understands is that there's a bleak future ahead. Jerusalem has survived the Assyrian onslaught, but they're not going to survive Babylon in 100 years. Right? After Isaiah dies, 100 years after that, Babylon comes in like Assyria did before, and they're successful. And the next verses, these verses 5 through 8a, right? I mean, that's weird, but middle of 8 is where this stops. There's actually this use of something interesting. If you ever want to watch a Hebrew professor geek out, just mention the prophetic perfect tense, okay? This is actually a future tense, right? So some versions translate with the word will or shall in these handful of verses. The prophetic perfect tense is a literary technique used in the Bible that describes future events that are so certain to happen that they are referred to in the past tense as if they already have. So these things haven't happened yet, but he's talking about them like they already have. He's not foretelling the future. He's foretelling the reality that's to come, right? And it's certain that this will come to pass. And so he has sorrow over these future events that are surely coming. And here's what he sees. He sees Babylon coming in, according to Matthew Henry. Elam and Kerr, these are the Persians and the Medes. All right, and so Babylon's going to have reinforcements. They're going to roll through. There's going to be this great day of tumult and trampling and confusion in this valley of vision. This walled city that survived Assyria isn't going to survive this great empire of Babylon. Right, their failure, they escape today, but their failure to repent and truly see God and to look to him for salvation, it has consequences for future generations, because they're going to continue to walk in this exact same pattern, ultimately leading to exile, right? The valleys will be full of Babylonians. The text describes their choicest valleys, right? And their choicest gates, right? They're going to try to sneak out the gates, but Babylonians are going to be there. They're going to try to escape into their favorite valleys. It's going to be full of Babylonians, right? They're going to be everywhere. You're not going to be able to escape in this day. like a human father that just gets tired of covering for his child over and over and over again, God, and this is what I think verse 8a is saying, God is going to stop covering for Judah. He's going to take away their covering. He's going to expose them for who they are. He's going to allow their spiritual state to be revealed, and he's going to stop sparing them like he did on this day, right? So although they were covered here, they got out of it, they got out of this jam with the Assyrians, there's a day coming where the Babylonians, armed with the Persians and the Medes at their backs, they will not fail. So here's the first vision problem. Because Israel, or rather Judah here, because they've lost their vision, because they've lost sight of God, they cannot see how bad things are. The future is quite bleak. This is a story of people who have lost sight of the Lord. They've lost true vision. And after expressing his sorrow over what happened and what will happen, after weeping for the near past and the not-so-distant future, he addresses more fully the sin of Jerusalem in that day, meaning in the day that Assyria besieged you and they failed to do so. Here's what happened, right? Here's what you were doing in that day. And their sin is twofold. They failed to look to God as their greatest ally and strength, and they failed to rely on him. Secondly, they lack seriousness for their condition and for their God, right? They descend into revelry instead of falling on their faces in reverence, okay? Instead of praying, they begin to party. So we'll address the first sins that Isaiah does in that day of siege. They trust in their own resources. The text tells us that they're looking to the house of the forest. They're looking at the breaches of David, right? And then they're looking to their pools. The house of the forest was an armory that was built by Solomon. It's called the house of forest. That's such a cool name for like a gun safe, isn't it? But the house of the forest, it was called that because apparently it was built with cedar and a bunch of other really choice woods. And so they're under siege, so they do what we would all do if somebody was trying to bust down the door of our front house. We'd go get a gun, right? So they're going to their armory, and they're looking at, they're making sure they got what they need. And then they look at the breaches of David, meaning the breaches in the city walls, I believe. And basically what had happened is that the people who lived on the outer rim of the city said, let's tear down our houses and repurpose them to, like, you know, shore up the weaknesses. So you can imagine if your neighborhood was under siege and the people that are closest to the entrance were like, let's just rip down the house and use the rubble to, like, block the entrance so they can't get in. That's what's happening here, right? So they're shoring up. They're making sure their armament's all good. They're shoring up their weaknesses. And then they're looking to their pools. Hezekiah had built this incredible waterway system, this water system in Jerusalem. And so what they're doing is they're making sure that the Assyrians outside don't have access to their water and that they've got enough clean water for themselves. All of these things are prudent, right? If you're under siege and you're in a neighborhood or in a town or, you know, in Camelot or in this case in Jerusalem, whatever, wherever you are, it's good to look at your weapons and make sure you're covered there. It's good to make sure that all the weaknesses in your walls are fortified. It's good to make sure that your water supply is clean and is all shored up and that you're not feeding them clean water out there as they're besieging you, because if you don't have clean water, you're going to die pretty quickly, right? Should be nodding heads. Okay, so these are all good things. But God says, here's the problem. You never look to me. You never look. You look to all of these things, but you never look to the one who ultimately made these things, right? Because it's not Hezekiah who ultimately made this pool happen. It's God. It's not Solomon who ultimately made this armory happen. It's God, right? You're looking to your own resources, but you're not looking to the one who ultimately provided these resources. That's their problem here. They're living as if God doesn't exist. They're living in practical atheism, right? And if that wasn't bad enough, the next verses unpack that they haven't just been living in practical atheism, but that they've been descending into like a nihilistic hedonism. They're partying instead of praying. Like their situation here doesn't shake them awake. Their dark situation doesn't cause them to say, I should reconsider how I live my life. Like, this is a good opportunity. Like, if you're texting and driving and like you're like swatting people in the back and you run off the road and land in a ditch, that kind of thing should cause you to say, maybe I should reconsider the way that I drive my vehicle, right? But they've just done that and they've learned nothing, right? God calls for prayer. He calls for mourning and weeping and fasting, and they're like, let's have a party, okay? God calls for a lament and they throw a luau instead, right? Instead of weeping, wine. Instead of mourning, Moscow mules all around. Instead of baldness, right? A sign of mourning and sadness. Some of you just look sad all the time. But instead of shaving their heads as an act of mourning, yes, thank you, one of you got it. Instead of baldness, behold, Isaiah says, joy and gladness. Instead of sackcloth, succulent meals. They kill the oxen and the lambs. Apparently, the people that were involved in this, there's city officials and leaders underneath Hezekiah and Isaiah that have utterly failed. And then apparently there's some people that are somewhat well-to-do that they own oxen and sheep. And now they're just like, hey, let's go up to the roofs of our houses and just throw a big luau. Let's eat and drink for tomorrow we die. Right? There's no concern about their sin. There's no concern in this siege about the state of their souls. Dying is just like a big joke to them, right? They're living as if eternity is not a thing. Paul addresses this logic, this kind of eat and drink for tomorrow we die logic in 1 Corinthians 15. He basically says, look, if there's no resurrection and we all live as if human hope is all we have, well, then let's just live it up. Right? Let's descend into this kind of nihilistic hedonism. Right? But God takes their sin very seriously. Although they're playing around, God takes their sin very seriously. And it seems as if sparing them on this day, for many of them, is God's declaration of judgment. For those who are partying, it's an act of judgment. The Puritan Matthew Henry says this, note how much God was displeased at it, meaning their sin. He signified his resentment of it to the prophet, revealed it in his ears, to be by him proclaimed upon the housetop. Surely this iniquity shall not be purged from you until you die. Verse 14. It shall never be expiated with sacrifice and offering any more than the iniquity of the house of Eli. And we just finished up 1 Samuel, so we're familiar with that judgment that God brings against Eli, saying, you're on this trajectory and you're just going to stay there. Well, that's what's happening to these party animals here, right? To the luaus, instead of lamenting, what they have on that day might be a party, but it's not going to go so well in the future. They're never going to repent of this. God is saying this is the status of their hearts. They're on this trajectory and they're going to stay there. The sad fact of these people partying on the rooftops, enjoying the breeze and living it up, is that they will not learn, they will not repent, and eventually their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren will walk in their steps and march right off into Babylonian exile. Here's their second vision problem. Because they've lost their vision, they look to their resources but not the one who provided them, and they cannot see their need to pray and pursue God. They cannot see just how desperate their situation is. They cannot see that they have a desperate need to pray and in their repentance pursue the Lord. And Isaiah gets done addressing the sin of these people who apparently were wealthy enough to own oxen and sheep. And he pivots, directing their attention to their tendency to trust men and their resources, their abilities, their competence. And God makes a really strong statement about their leaders who are but mere mortal men. Right? He takes a quick look at this strong man, Shebna, who's in charge over much in Israel, or rather in Judah. And then he talks about his failure, and then he pivots to this other guy who's a good guy and describes their failure and their foolishness in trusting him too much as well. God's statement is, men will fail you. If you trust in men, like you should trust in me, the Lord, they will fail you. He says, let me show you the problem, and this is in verse 15. Let me show you the problem with Shebna. Every time I look at his name, I want to say shish kebab. I don't know why. But let me show you this steward who apparently started out as a scribe. He wasn't a Hebrew like the rest of them. But somehow he makes his way up the chain from scribe to treasurer to basically a cabinet member over in the kingdom under Hezekiah. And this is a good lesson. You can have a good governor or a good mayor or a good president, but sometimes they have cabinet members that are responsible for a whole lot, and those men can be terrible. And apparently Shebna... Shish kebab was a strong man, right? This guy was like the demagogue, like the kind of the typical, everybody looks at him, they're like, man, he's so strong, he's so potent, he doesn't take any gruff from nobody. He's a strong man. And he's building in the midst of this, he gets caught red-handed basically, building a monument to himself. The city's in danger, and this strong man who's responsible for all of these people in these city's walls, he doesn't have a vision for the people or for God, but his own glory. He's essentially, quite literally, digging his own grave. Right? He's carving a tomb out of stone. He's reaching way beyond his station. He does not have the status of a man that should do this anyway, but particularly, he should not be doing this in the midst of an Assyrian assault. This is crazy, but this is what strong men do. This is what demagogues throughout history do. They're not concerned for you. They're concerned for their own glory. They're not concerned for the little guy. They're not concerned for the people. They're concerned about themselves. And this man's downfall then must be quite violent because he's elevated. He's all about his own glory when he's responsible for God's people. And so God's like, man, this is about to be very bad. You're not just in trouble. Like, I've got some really strong words for you. He uses really strong imagery, Isaiah does, to describe the downfall of Shebna. Right? He deserves it. He's not putting Judah first. His foreign and domestic policies apparently worked in his favor and were not part of the agenda that God would have for his people. His agenda would have been to rely heavily on pagan nations for alliances and support. So, of course, God needs to deal with him anyway. But here he is in the midst of an assault, building what we would, in our context, would be like a statue to his own glory. Could you just imagine that? Like if Russia or somebody were to invade the United States and like the governor, instead of being on the horn with the National Guard, he's like out there chiseling away on his own statue. It would be insane. We would all want to drag him out and throw him out of our state ourselves, right? But that's what Isaiah is saying is going to happen to Shebna. There's two images here. One of, I can't help but be reminded of the way little kids come up after church and like, hey, spin us around, right? Well, God is like, I'm going to grab a hold of you really tightly, and I'm going to whirl you around and around, and I'm going to throw you like a ball right out of here. Okay? Kids, I promise I won't let go like that, all right? But that's the imagery. That's the first kind of image, is of God grabbing someone and whirling them around and around and around, kind of like a cartoon version of an outfielder in, you know, in baseball, right? This does nothing, by the way. Never throw a ball like this. But they always do that to signify that they're really, really giving it all they got. That actually makes it worse, by the way. But that's kind of the imagery here. And then the second, it kind of seems like God is like this bouncer in like the restaurant of Judah, and Shebna's up there like standing on the bar making a scene. And so God's just going to drag him down and carry him right out the door and just chuck him right out. Right? He's dragging him down and casting him out into the gutter outside of the restaurant. God is showing Jerusalem, because they've trusted this guy, they look to this strong man and they like his leadership. God is showing that Jerusalem lacks vision. And as a result, they have looked to a strong man who shouldn't even be there in the first place. Covenant people are still doing this. We like strong man politicians, right? We like the guys that have the pastors who like lots of natural talent and skills. Churches often hire strong men rather than godly men, and it always goes badly. And in his place, it seems weird that in this kind of oracle of judgment that God says, I'm going to replace him with a really great leader. For the first few verses, it's kind of stunning as you're reading, like, I thought he was disciplining them, but he's going to give them Eliakim, who's going to be like this really good, godly man. He's going to be a very fatherly kind of leader, right? He's not going to be this demagogue. He's going to be a very fatherly cabinet member under Hezekiah. The key of the house of David is going to be in his possession. Like, Revelation describes Jesus as being the final possessor of that key. That's a really big deal, right? To be labeled as the, you know, you're the possessor of the keys of the city. That's a big deal. He becomes very prominent, and yet this whole time he's going to be this fatherly kind leader. He's going to be this great leader in Judah. God will secure him. The text tells us he's going to secure him in place. There's this imagery of God using a peg to like pound this guy in place to really secure him. But here's what happens. The sinful people find a way to mess this up too. That's what idolatry does. It takes good things and poisons them. That's what sin does. We don't just wrongly rely on strong men when we lack vision. When we fail to look and properly see the Lord, we also rely too heavily on good leaders. And that's what happens here. They begin to rely and rest on Eliakim, who cannot bear the weight. He's a mere mortal man. Eventually, his life will end, right? And so eventually, this peg gives way. And when he falls, when he dies, all of these people who have kind of formed this cult of personality around him, they feel the weight of that peg falling. Everyone will love this guy. Everyone will lean on him. They're going to give him a bunch of glory and honor that is due, I think, to him as a good leader. But it's too much. It goes too far, because they're trusting this mere mortal man as if he was a god, as if he was divine. And this is God's statement. Men will fail you. The strong man who is about his own glory will fail you. But the good man, if you look at him as if he's me, he will fail you too. This is a warning. This happens, I think, more often in churches, right? The pastor that's been there, the ruling elder, the teaching elder that's been an establishment, you know, he's like, you know, his seat is just like permanently, like no one else will be able to sit there again, right? Because he's been sitting there for 50, 60 years. That pastor leaves, or he dies, he retires, and then the church just begins to dwindle because everybody was really there for him. The whole burden of their discipleship was set on this man's shoulders. No human ruling elder, teaching elder, deacon, no pastor, no preacher, no leader at work. Nobody can bear that kind of weight. It belongs only to the Lord. Here's their third vision problem. Because they've lost their vision, they see strong men as trustworthy, and they see good but temporal men as more than they are. What do we do with all of this in light of Advent and just life in general? Like, what do we make of this? How do we take the Isaiah 22 problem and what's the cure for it? Well, consider the words of Simeon. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people. The cure is Christ. Simeon was looking where Jerusalem in Isaiah 22 was not. Simeon understood where to look for salvation. He understood where we ought to look in hope. He understood the only hope for salvation is found in Christ alone. The people of Isaiah 22 had the promises of Christ given to them in Isaiah 7, 9, and 11, but they didn't seem to care. They don't seem to think that they have a need for salvation at all. But Simeon lives life trusting in God, looking for his anointed one, looking for his Christ who is coming into the world. The cure for the Isaiah 22 life is Jesus. And Simeon is a man longing to behold Jesus. In a world full of Shebnas, we're to live like Simeon, not looking for our own glory, not relying on our own strength, our own resources, but looking to Christ. In Advent, we are reminded that God made good on his promise to send Jesus. We are reminded that God saves sinners, Jewish and Gentile sinners alike. That's part of the words of Simeon, that the Christ is coming in the world not to just be a light or a glory to Israel, but to call the Gentiles to himself as well. The God that we are to look to for salvation became a man and dwelt amongst us. And Jesus, both physically and spiritually, brings people back to correct vision. He's constantly healing people of blindness. And he does it, it's really interesting, and we'll see this when we go through the Gospel of Mark. He does it in a unique way almost every time, but he does it. Like sometimes he just puts his hand on them, sometimes he spits in mud, very weird. That freaks some of you out. Some of you are such germaphobes, you'd be like, I just stay blind, thank you. But this is what Christ does. The one that Simeon is so filled with joy to behold, he heals the sight of people physically and spiritually. I can't wait until glory one day where I don't have to rely. I can't see any of you. I really look forward to the day that Christ touches my eyes and I don't have to have these anymore. I see several of you that are in that same boat. But more importantly than that, Christ reaches down and gives us spiritual eyes to see. In the ministry of Christ, the lame walk and the blind see. People who could not see open their eyes to see Christ. And we as the covenant people, we have two choices. We have to remember that this oracle of judgment is not against pagan nations. It's against the covenant people who ought to know better. And we as covenant people, we have two choices. We can lollygag along and luau our way into dullness. And we can take God for granted. We can ignore his word. We can ignore his promises. We can begin to think that salvation is barely a need that we even have, losing sight of him and his word. We could begin to think that the answer is found in ourselves, in our resources, and in the mere mortals around us. Or, like Simeon, we can look to God for salvation that we so desperately need, and we can rejoice that Christ has come and that he will come again. Rejoicing for us in this time, rejoicing in the advent of Christ is not only a matter of looking behind and giving thanks that he came to save us and establish his kingdom, but it's also a matter of looking forward in faith and in hope that Christ the King will return and bring salvation and his kingdom to full consummation when he returns. Let's pray. Father, in the Holy Spirit-inspired word, we see our great need for Jesus. We see the error of not looking for him and not looking to him. We see in Simeon the standard of how people who embrace the gospel ought to live. We see in him a man looking for your son with hope and rejoicing in faith that you are a God who saves sinners. So like him, may we see the good news of Advent with delight and with rejoicing. And like Isaiah, may we have a deep sorrow over the sin of covenant people And may we have Christ alone in our sights as we look for salvation for ourselves and for others. Use Isaiah 22 to exhort us to constantly behold Christ, who has come and will come again. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus, who taught us to pray.